So we're carrying on this series, and today the question we're going to begin with is this one up on the screens, which is how can we have real hope in this world? Many of us will know the name Somerset Maugham. He was a great English novelist in the 20th century, and he wrote a classic English novel called Of Human Bondage. In the book, the main character is a guy called Philip Carey, and lots of people have noted he's very like Somerset Maugham. It may be kind of a connection with him. He loses his faith in the book pretty early in life. He stops believing in God. And for a while, he carries on living life as normal. But in the book, it catches up with him. And one day, he's sitting on a London park bench, and Philip has this revelation. And he suddenly realizes that, and he says, there's no hope or meaning in life. He says this, all talk about right and wrong, and love and cruelty and justice and injustice is a sham. I can live any way I want. I'm completely free. And then he adds, but of course, I will never be happy. And Maugham describes that for the rest of this character's life, this weariness descends on him and he can't shake it off for the rest of his days. Now, what the writer is describing here, and it's probably from his own experience, lots of people are saying, is how what we believe about the future inevitably seeps back into the present and then impacts how we live today. If, like the character Philip Carey, we believe there's ultimately no hope in life, no ultimate hope, that when we die, we rot, that when the sun dies, all memory of human life will be lost forever, and therefore there can be no meaning to anything that we do. If there's no real hope, that will inevitably colour, won't it, how we approach our lives day by day. That's part of what it is to be a human being. We are inescapably hope-based creatures. We need hope, like we need oxygen. We cannot live without real hope. Now, today we're looking at a passage, only four verses, but it is the foundation for why we can live with real hope in this world. Not wishful thinking, but real, concrete, life-changing hope. And we're going to look at this passage under these two headings. Let me show them to you. Firstly, Jesus is the divine saviour who will calm all of this world's storms. And then secondly, we'll get onto later, and that's why we can trust him in the midst of our storms. So let's do the first one first. Jesus is the divine saviour who will calm all this world's storms. Let's pick up from verse 22. Look with me. One day, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, so far, so ordinary. It's a very ordinary account. They're headed across this lake where they live into Gentile territory on the other side. Jesus is exhausted. We know he's had a pretty punishing preaching schedule. And so we discover he takes the chance for a bit of much needed rest. Verse 23, halfway through, it says, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and woke Jesus, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. You may know the Sea of Galilee is famous for these very sudden storms. It's got these very steep hills around it, and there's these, I think they're called katabatic winds, and they drop suddenly and severely down into the lake, and they cause these kind of violent storms. Speaking personally, I grew up on boats. In fact, there's someone here who was on lots of the boats that I was on growing up. And I've had some pretty exciting experiences in boats. I don't know if that's positive for you, but I've been in situations on more than one occasion where, you know, it's been so windy that the mast has snapped, or so windy we were heeling over and we were just letting in loads and the boat started to sink. I mean, that kind of thing is not unusual if you love boats, but I've never had an experience anything like this. Normally when that happens, you're thinking, this is going to make a great story. You're not thinking, I'm never going to see another sunrise. But here in this story, we have hardened fishermen. And this is a violent squall. These are men who have spent their whole lives on the lake. They know what they're doing. And yet something is different about this storm. and they are thinking, we are never going to see our loved ones again. This is a different kind of storm than they've ever experienced. They are pretty sure they're going to die. And then a very strange thing happens, something which has never happened in the history of the world, and something which has not happened since, actually. So look at halfway through verse 24, this extraordinary moment. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. You can imagine, you know, Jesus getting angry. Shh, stop it. And they ceased. And there was calm. And we need to be clear here. This isn't just a change in the weather. You probably know that even if winds drop suddenly, which can happen, ordinarily it then takes days and days for the waves to die down. That's just the way it is with that amount of energy. Now, this was something extraordinary. It was a supernatural calming in a moment. One moment, raging waves enough to tear up a boat, deafening noise, shouting all around them, and then shh. And there was a sudden and serene glassy mill pond all around them, and not a sound to be heard. This was creepy, eerie, weird. They all knew something supernatural had just happened. And you notice the difference here is produced by Jesus's words, his reprimanding, telling off words. Quiet, enough, be still. And I love this because the wind recognizes its maker's voice and immediately gets in line. Oh, so sorry, my bad, apologies. Yep, I've stopped. The waves, what do? Well, immediately they recognize their maker's voice and they immediately do exactly what they're told. Sorry, my bad. Got a bit carried away there. I stopped. And the sailor's response to this is very, very telling. Did you notice in verse 25, halfway through, they were afraid. They were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? It's strange, isn't it? Obey. It's like they heard and they did what he said. And the first thing to notice here is that the terrible fear of perishing that these sailors had, we saw that in verse 24, they thought they weren't going to see their loved ones again. All of that has gone. And it's been replaced, but it's not been replaced by comfort and calm. That's what we're expecting. It's actually been replaced by a new kind of fear. Actually, we saw this almost exactly the same response in the last chapter. If you've been with us in this series, back in chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus interrupted a funeral. Very shocking thing to do. And he raised this dead boy from the dead and he restored this boy to his mother. And what did the crowd do? Well, it said there was fear and marveling. I think that makes sense of the reality of what's happening here. They were trying to reckon with something that didn't fit their categories. Here in their presence was someone who was just out of this world, someone with absolute and irresistible power. And that is terrifying. And it is marvelous at the same time. This is an emotional response they had probably never experienced before. Absolute terror and absolute joy and amazement all mixed into one. And of course, this is their question. Who is this? This is the question that confronts every one of us in this room. Who is this? We need an explanation. It's a question every human being must reckon with. And the obvious answer, which I guess these Jewish men would have been wrestling with, perhaps not daring to say out loud, but they must have been thinking it, was that Jesus is divine. He's God. In fact, I'm going to argue that they probably thought, let me put up on the screen, that he was the divine savior of the Psalms. He was the one the Psalms spoke about, which is the Jewish songbook. So the Jews, and it's contained in our Bibles, they had a songbook which they would sing Sabbath by Sabbath, and it had lots of instances of calming of storms. I'm going to give you just a feel of it. I'm not going to give you all of them, but here are a few. Psalm 65, and it goes like this. O God of, I don't know the tunes, no one does, which is good for you. I'll just read it. O God of our salvation, who stills the roaring of the seas. Do you notice? The roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Or in the next one, Psalm 89. O Lord, God of hosts, again, it's God, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, what do? You still them. So who's the one who can still storms? Obvious, God. Psalm 106, the Lord rebuked the Red Sea. Same word as in our passage. Jesus rebukes the sea and it became dry. This is actually referring to an incident back in the Exodus when God leads his people through the Red Sea in the time of Moses. The Lord rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. Let me give one more. Psalm 107. Then they cried out to the Lord, which is what happens in our passage as well, in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. That's just a sampling. But when they ask that question, who then is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him, they're not completely, you know, at sea. Sorry, I didn't mean that. But the answer was hard, as in hard to grapple with, hard to make sense of, but not hard to answer. They kind of knew the answer, didn't they? They sang this every week, every single occasion. Who is it who calms the sea? There's only one person who can do that, and they knew it. And specifically, it's not just God, G-O-D, who does it, but in every instance in the psalm, it's God the Saviour. You'll see there at the top, the God of our salvation. I put on the sheets, the divine Saviour, he's the one who does it. In each of the scenarios, the Lord does rebuke the waves, but it's a picture, not just of raw power, it's always a picture of saving power. Look at again at the third one, 106. The Lord rebuked the Red Sea, so he saved them. Who is this, they ask? Well, it's the Savior God who did this. And throughout the Bible, if you know the Bible, we're doing a Bible overview actually midweek at the moment. So we'll be picking up lots of these allusions. But the first week of the Bible overview, we did Genesis 1. The creation of the world. And it begins strangely. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters and there was chaos and there was darkness. And what happened? God spoke and light and order came into being and conquered the chaos. And so even at the beginning of the Bible, water, we know, is the waters of chaos. It's what we need saving from. Or again, you know, the next, I think, two after that in the Bible overview, we did Noah. And what happens? The waters are the threat, aren't they? Or again, a few weeks later, we did the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea. In both those cases, the sea represents the waters of judgment, the threat through which God must bring his people safely. And so this extraordinary display of Jesus' authority, it's not just power play. It's not just Jesus, you know, doing an amazing fireworks display. Check me out. I can do stuff you can't do. Ha ha. No, this is a particular declaration about who he is, and in particular, that he is the divine Savior. He's the one, the only one, who can deal with humanity's great problems, chaos, judgment, everything that stands against us. He is the promised one. He's the great hope for humanity, the only one who can calm all this world's storms, ultimately and forever. And this is what makes this passage such a wonderful and hope-filled passage for each of us here. We know, don't we? We live in an age which is peculiarly hopeless. Hope is in very short supply. Politically, I mean, you could fill in the gaps. There's this resurgence of authoritarian expansionism. We see it in Russia. We fear it in China. We see Islamic fundamentalism, you know, fear and violence. We see new ideologies rising up, eating into, you know, the moral fiber of the next generation. And that's before we even get on to what keeps a lot of people up at night, which is, you know, the predictions of the climate activists. And together, you know, if you have a news feed, it's not building your hope. We are having our hope eroded day by day. And so we wonder, where can we go for a proper message of hope in this world? And we're not going to go to the dogmas of atheism, I think, if we want hope. You know, what's the message there? There is an inevitable heat death of the universe, nothing you can do about it, and it's a future which therefore makes everything you say and do ultimately meaningless. And yet here we chance upon an amazing passage. What if there is one who has divine authority? What if there is one who is committed to one day calming every storm, everything that troubles humanity, and bringing true peace, true healing to this broken world? Isn't that what we need? Sometimes materialists, atheists, they make fun of the Christian's hope. Maybe you've been, you know, the butt of the joke. You know, it just sounds like wishful thinking, doesn't it? This idea of, you know, Jesus putting everything right sounds like a fairy tale. But the question of whether something is wishful thinking depends on who it is that we're dealing with. Because, of course, that if Jesus is the divine savior, well, it's obvious, you know, there's nothing implausible about a creator God putting right what is broken in his creation. I mean, that would be the obvious thing he would do. Whether you're a materialist or a Christian, we all believe in life from death. You can't get away from this. It's a brute fact. The atheist believes that once there wasn't life at one time, and now there is life. Ta-da! It just happened. And we don't know how it happened. But the one explanation we can rule out of court is that God did it. You know, we don't want to have to believe in any of that. But we all are stuck with this brute fact, life from death. Whether you're atheist, whether you're religious, whether you're Christian. The difference is that the Christian believes that the God who has done it once, gloriously in creation, no one denies it, he's going to have no problem doing it again on the last day when he raises everyone for judgment. And on that day when Christ calms every storm and renews, brings full life to this broken universe. It's not an unreasonable thing. We don't have to be put off guard by others' sniggers. And here Jesus offers us real hope, hope that we can actually build on and bank on. But as these sailors reflect on their question, that question in verse 25, I wonder if there was one other part of the Bible that they might have been running through in their heads alongside the Psalms. And actually, this second link, which we had in our reading, I'm going to argue helps us understand even more about what Christ has come to do. So that brings us to our next heading. Yes, Jesus is the divine savior of the Psalms, but he is also the divine savior of Jonah chapter 1, the one who brings peace through judgment. Now, we had our first reading from Jonah 1 to bring us up to speed with it. But if you're familiar with that account, as you were reading it and then heard me reading the Luke 8 passage, I hope you noticed there were a lot of connections between them. Let me run through a few of them just in case you missed them. But in both of them, there's a man of God and he gets into a boat. And he, you know, whether it's Jonah or Jesus, and then he heads across for Gentile territory. In both of them, a great storm descends and it threatens everyone on the boat. In both of them, the sailors panic and they go and they wake up the man of God who happens to be sleeping. In both of them, the sailors explain that they're afraid of perishing. And then at the end of both of the stories, what happens? Well, the sea is miraculously calmed. And at the end of both stories, the sailors respond with fear. So I hope you notice that, you know, Luke 8 is being told in such a way. We're definitely, if we're Bible readers, meant to notice that there are lots and lots of parallels with this chapter of the Bible, Jonah 1. So we know there's a connection. But why is this connection being made? Well, I guess one reason could be it's to underline the point that we've already seen. Who is Jesus? We're asking this question. Well, when we set Luke 8 against the backdrop of Jonah 1, who is Jesus? Well, in Jonah 1 terms, he's the one who calms the sea. So he's the Lord. He's the one who rescues perishing sailors. He's God. And that could be why it's, you know, we have the parallel. And that's true. But I want to argue there's something else going on. Jonah 1 contains a new, surprising element that is not in any of the Psalms that we looked at. And once you notice it, it is very, very striking. So in Jonah 1, God calms the sea, but he does it in response to something. He does it in response to Jonah being thrown into the sea. The sailors, they correctly work out the storm is a sign of God's judgment. And therefore, once Jonah receives that judgment, you know, they throw him out the boat to his watery grave. Once that happens, what happens? Well, there's peace and there's tranquility for everyone else. And Jonah effectively says this to the sailors. In the midst of the storm, he says, if I perish, you will survive. If I die, you will live. And that is what happens. But one of the strange aspects of this episode in Luke 8 is that Jesus is being compared to the God of Jonah 1, you know, the one who commands peace. But at the same time, Jesus is also being compared to the prophet in Jonah 1. Do you see that? He's being compared to Jonah. You know, who's the one who goes to sleep? Well, in Jonah 1, it's the prophet. In Luke, it's Jesus. Who's the one who gets woken up by perishing sailors? Who's the one who's told to deal with this problem? And therefore, there's this strong hint that Jesus is both, and this is the point on the sheets, he's both the divine savior of Jonah 1, and at the same time, he's the prophet of Jonah 1, the one who absorbs the judgment. And you think I'm getting carried away here. Have I read the text? Jesus doesn't get thrown overboard. Jonah does. Isn't that a contrast? Jesus doesn't absorb the judgment of God. He stays up on deck. He doesn't go under the water. And that's true, of course. But I'm suggesting that this episode is a hint that one day, and actually, as you read through Luke's gospel, this all becomes much clearer. One day, Jesus will absorb the judgment of God. Later in this gospel, chapter 11, Jesus says that now he has arrived, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus makes this connection between himself and Jonah. He says, I'm the true Jonah. I'm the one who will bring calm to every storm, but I will do it like Jonah did, by being willingly thrown in to the raging sea. And of course, on the cross, it was as if Jesus was plunged into the ultimate waves. He was submerged under that terrible judgment on human sin, which should fall on you and me. And Jesus did it gladly. And he did it for us, willingly. And so this echo of the story of Jonah is deliberate. And it's here to teach us not simply that, wonderfully, Jesus is this powerful divine savior. His words are irresistible. But also that he is committed to us at a level that he would give himself for us. And once we discover this about the Lord Jesus, it is life-changing. Here is one who, yes, we're right to be terrified of him. He has power which we cannot contain. And yet here is one who is so committed to us that all of that power is for us in love. And once a person starts to grasp that, that is a game changer for everything in life. So what's the big take home of all of this for you and for me? Well, this is the final point that we were heading for, point two. Because Jesus is the divine savior, therefore we can trust him in the midst of our storms. And the line that we haven't really read so far is that question Jesus asks there in verse 25. He witnesses their panic in verse 24. He calms the storm. And then, verse 25, Jesus said to them, where is your faith? Now, I don't know the exact tone of it, but I don't think this is a dressing down. I don't think Jesus is wagging his finger and condemning them. He has been rebuking, but the rebuke was for the waves. This isn't a dressing down. He is gently helping them to understand something they need to realize. Where is your faith? Do you not know that your faith would have been a real help to you today? You might have felt today went rather differently if you'd got your faith out. One commentator, J.C. Ryle, he says, what's the point of having faith if we only use it when the sun is shining? That's a waste. We need to get it out and use it in every weather. So Luke underlines in this episode, actually in verse 22, that it was Jesus's initiative to go across the lake. And the point there is that being under the guidance of Jesus doesn't guarantee you'll avoid the storms. In fact, Jesus takes them right into the hub of the storm. And if you're a Christian, you will know that already. You will know having Jesus in your life does not rid it of difficulties. Very often he takes you right for the middle of the storm. We're not exempt from that. But think now how differently or how different the disciples' experience of that storm would have been if they had known what they knew at the end, at the beginning. If they'd reckoned with that fact that they were sharing the boat with none other than the Lord of the universe. Now, of course, they were still going to get drenched. They were still going to get stressed. They were going to get bruised, probably. But they would have known deep down that ultimately, whatever happens today, he's got it. Jesus has got this one. And that ultimately, whatever he happens to do in this storm, ultimately, he is going to calm every storm one day. He will bring us finally to our chosen destination at the end. And therefore, whatever happens today, he's got this, and I can trust him. And that is the message for you and for me today. Life does feel chaotic. I know that. It feels like, you know, we're on one of these chaos rides at the fairground, which I always avoid. I don't go on these. But the point of the ride is that you get this sensation, which is like normal life. You know, you're thrown in one direction, then another, and then you spin around. You don't know what's coming next. It's just, I don't know why you'd pay money for that experience. Anyway, that's what you have. But whilst you're going through this, what makes the difference is that you can see that there's someone in the control booth. And you can see there's a chap down there. He's got both hands on the controls, and he's not perplexed. He's not worried like you are. He's relaxed. And you know, as you look at him, that he's got this and that he's done this dozens of times, and he can bring people through the ride very safely. At my last church, there was a guy who was really into skydiving, and he'd done it dozens and dozens of times. He absolutely loved it. And he explained to me that the first time he did it, I don't know, who has done skydiving? Yeah, Chit-Yan, one or two. I think the first time you're encouraged to do it with an instructor sometimes. He said he was strapped to someone else, and he said it was still super scary. It was exhilarating, but it was a different kind of scary. It was the kind of scary where you knew that whatever is going on right now, this guy knows what he's doing, and I will land safely at the end of it. And that can make a real difference when you're hurtling to the ground at 120 miles per hour. That fact that, yes, this is going to end well, changes the whole perspective on the event. So it's still scary, but kind of different scary, fun scary, hopeful scary. If you're a Christian, you'll know what I'm talking about. I mean, I honestly don't know. I've been Christian for long enough now that I can't really imagine going through life without Jesus' help. I can't imagine what it is to face situations in life thinking it all rests on me. Without knowing that Jesus is with me in the storm. And very often things feel very out of control. And I don't have to tell you that. You know, there'll be situations here with health, with the future, with family. There's sad things in our lives, lots of uncertain things. And yet doing it with an instructor strapped to you, doing it with Jesus in your boat, makes a huge difference to our experience. He's got this. He knows what he's doing. I don't know what specifically you're anxious about. Why not bring it to mind right now? What were you nervous or worried about coming into this room? You know, it feels like you're plummeting towards the earth at 120 miles an hour. And yet I want you to, in that context, that anxiety in your mind, now think what a difference it makes knowing who's with you in that anxiety, who's strapped to you. who's got this? Who's going to land this? I grew up doing sailing every Easter on the Norfolk Broads. I know someone in this room was with me. And there's a song that we used to sing to each other in the midst of like the driving rain. And it was an outdoor song. It's a song that is best shouted rather than sang. And it goes like this. With Christ in your vessel, you can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in your vessel, you can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. Sailing, sailing home, sailing, sailing home. With Christ in your vessel, you can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. It's not a very profound song. It's very easy. It's best done at full volume and in the midst of driving rain. And this has kind of been drilled into me so much that in any situation in life, you know, on the side of a mountain or, you know, cycling home with horizontal rain, this just song comes out of me. And it's a sort of defiant, shouty song. So much so that my children now get to the song before I do. This is the storm song. And whether you learn the song or not, the Christian needs to learn the instinct. Right there in the middle of the storm. Don't wait, you know, like the disciples did till the end of the storm. But right there in the middle of it, start remembering who is with me. Christ is in the vessel. That is going to change this storm. Now, we started by thinking at the question, what we believe about the future will inevitably seep back into the present. You know, we can't avoid being hope-based creatures. We need hope. And I want us to love this passage and to come back in our minds regularly to these beautiful verses. This passage gives us real concrete reasons for hope. You see, Jesus, and we've seen this week after week in Luke's gospel, he doesn't just talk a good game. You know, he doesn't just say, oh, yeah, I'm stronger than death. He interrupts the funeral. He doesn't just say, yeah, I can deal with any troubles in life. He rebukes the winds and the waves. And he does it so that we can have certainty. And what a difference it makes in our daily lives, knowing that Jesus is this Savior. He really will calm all the storms one day. And he's so committed to us that he would give himself to make sure this happens. And that means we can trust him in any storm, whatever it is we're going through. I'm going to leave a bit of quiet for us to reflect on these verses and to come to the Lord, maybe come to him voicing your anxieties and to receive the comfort that he gives. And then we'll have our prayers.